Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory you give us in Jesus. We thank you that he perfectly won the victory on the cross to save us from sin, to deliver us from sin and your righteous anger against us for our sin. We praise you that the victory he won at the cross guarantees that the victory will be brought to completion when he comes again, when he makes all things new, when there will not even be a trace of sin in the new heavens and the new earth. God, we long for that day. We ask that by your Spirit, you would apply your word to us from Deuteronomy, where we read of Israel's victories under the Old Covenant, physical victories under the Old Covenant. Would you teach us and encourage us about the spiritual victory that Jesus won on the cross, how we may be victorious against sin as we fight against sin in this life in the power of your Spirit, and give us hope in the ultimate resurrection from the dead and freedom from the very presence of sin when Jesus comes again. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. As we continue studying the book of Deuteronomy, continue with me reading Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 16. We'll go through chapter 3. So as soon as all the men of war had perished, were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzummim, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who live in Seir, them and they, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land that the Lord our God is giving to us." But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves, with the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near, that is to all the banks of the river Jabbok, in the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og, and Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. and we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Syrian, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory, beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of the Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair the Manassite took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as its border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness in your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan that the Lord, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me again of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remain in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Up to this point in Deuteronomy, Moses has reminded the Israelites of their good administrative structure, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then he summarized their grave sin of rejecting the promised land, which resulted in God rejecting that entire generation of Israel, narrated in Deuteronomy 1:19 through 2:15. Now, chapter 2:16 picks up with that generation all dead, save for Moses, as we find at the end of chapter 3. But now that that generation has died, God is gracious to the new generation. He begins giving them land even east of the Jordan River. So they have not yet crossed the Jordan River west, but they are starting to conquer land east of it. And as God gives Israel physical victory in this chapter and a half, we learn three things in general about victory. We consider victory in three broad movements. First, chapter 2:16 through 3:11, we have victories by faith-filled obedience. Chapter 3, verse 12 through 22 deals with helping others trust and obey for victory. And then finally, chapter 3 ends reminding us that there is no victory without faith-filled obedience. Our first section actually falls into two subsections. We have two battles of Israel. First, they battle Sihon, chapter 2, 16 through 37. Then chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, they battle Og. And Israel defeats both of these kings by trusting and obeying God. We begin chapter 2, verse 16, that as soon as all the men of war had perished, God commanded Israel to begin conquering the promised land. Now, at this point, Israel still had to pass through Ammon before reaching the promised land. And God forbade Israel from taking land from the Ammonites, just as he had forbidden them from taking land from the Edomites and the Moabites. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, these were all very closely related to the nation of Israel. As we read in the book of Genesis, Israel was originally named Jacob, and Jacob's brother Esau was the forefather of the Edomites. So the Edomites are descended from the brother of Israel. And Moab and Ammon, they are the sons, they're descended from the sons of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham, Israel's grandfather. So the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, they were not part of the promised line of descent, the line of blessing under Abraham, but they were closely connected to Abraham and his descendants. And through that connection, God blessed them as well. And so God was giving Israel the land of the pagan Canaanites, but he would not give them their relatives' land. He would not give them the land of the Edomites or the Moabites or the Ammonites. And so, just as we saw last time with Edom and Moab, so we see now with Ammon. And just as God had enabled the Edomites and the Moabites to conquer their land from giants, as we read last time in Deuteronomy 2, verses 10 through 12, now, in Deuteronomy 2, verses 20 through 23, we find that God had done the same for the Ammonites. He gave them their land from giants. We're also introduced in these verses to the Philistines, here called the Kephtorim. And of course, the Philistines will later become one of Israel's main enemies. But here we find that even for Israel's future hated enemy, the Philistines, even still, God graciously gives the Philistines land from giants. And if God has been so gracious to Israel's neighbors, if he has given the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and even the hated Philistines land from giants, how much more will he do this for his chosen people, Israel? And so, in verse 24, God commands Israel to go north of Moab and Ammon, and he promises to give Heshbon and the surrounding land to Israel from King Sihon. And Israel's victory against Sihon would, verse 25 says, put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. Now, as we read in the rest of the chapter, Israel's victory against Sihon and war against Sihon wound up being defensive. Verses 26 through 33 of chapter 2 narrate for us how Moses offered Sihon peace, promised to pay for food and water for the journey that Israel needed to take through his land. But Sihon refused, and more than refusing, he mounted an attack against Israel at Jahaz, and Israel defended themselves, and Israel won. Now, all these verses, verses 26 through 33, the major emphasis is on God's sovereignty. Notice in verse 30, the reason why Sihon refused Moses' offer for peace was because the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. This is very similar to what God did to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, during the Exodus. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and now he hardens Sihon's spirit. Also, verse 33, the reason why Israel won the battle was because the Lord our God gave him over to us. And so it is God's sovereignty. It is God's sovereignty that leads to the battle. It is God's sovereignty that gives Israel victory in the battle. But also we see that closely connected to God's sovereignty is also God's grace. God's sovereignty has a gracious purpose. Verse 30, the purpose of this was so that he might give him into your hand. God is fulfilling his promises to Israel. God is beginning to give them the promised land. They're conquering eastern portions of the promised land even before the complete 40 years wandering in the wilderness is up. Moses is still alive. How gracious of God to begin giving 2.5 tribes even of Israel land, albeit east of the Jordan River. And so, verse 34, we read that Israel's victory over Sihon was total victory. Israel devoted to destruction all the Amorites whose land they conquered. Verse 35 tells us they acquired livestock and the wealth of the cities as spoil. And once again, in verse 36, Moses highlights for us God's grace. There was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. God proves that the fear of the previous generation of Israelites was completely unfounded. Back in Deuteronomy 1 and verse 28, 38 years before the events of the end of Deuteronomy chapter 2, the previous generation of Israel had said in fear, Deuteronomy 1:28, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. The previous generation had seen these high-walled cities, fortified cities, and said, we can't take them. They're too great for us. They're too great for God to give to us. But God proved that to be a lie. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 36, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. This is total victory that God gives Israel. He is faithful to fulfill his gracious promises to his people. And this new generation trusted and obeyed God. God told them to battle Sihon, king of the Amorites at Heshbon. He promised to give him into their hand. They trusted God. They obeyed God. And God did exactly what he promised. Furthermore, we see in this passage, verse 19, there's the command not to take land from the Ammonites. And then the chapter ends, verse 37, with Moses noting, we obeyed. We did not take land from the Ammonites. And so, by trusting and obeying God, Israel defeated Sihon. Then, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, the same thing happens with Og. By trusting and obeying God, they defeated Og. There were more Amorites north of Heshbon who were led by King Og of Bashan. And Deuteronomy 3:1 opens with him attacking Israel completely unprovoked. And God commanded Israel not to fear them because he promised to give them into their hand. Verse 2. We can also infer that God commanded Israel to devote Sihon and his people to destruction in chapter 2. For here in chapter 3, God explicitly tells Israel, you shall do to Og what you did to Sihon. And then verses 3 through 7. Once again, the new generation of Israelites trusted God's promise and obeyed him. And God fulfilled the promise immediately. As with Sihon, so with Og. Israel struck down all the people. They devoted them to destruction. They kept cattle and wealth as spoil. And furthermore, God gave all these cities fortified with high walls into Israel's possession, once more proving false the previous generation's fear. At this point, verses 9 through 10, Moses summarizes the land God gave Israel east of the Jordan River. And then verse 11, he gives us very important detail that Og was the last king left of the remnant of the Rephaim. He had this giant bed. Giant iron bed, even. And so God has given Israel its first giant. And again, the previous generation, Deuteronomy 1:28, surrounding that fear of the high-walled cities, before and after Israel complained of how large and gigantic the inhabitants of the land were. There's no hope that we have of defeating them. And yet here we are. They're still east of the Jordan River. They've encountered a giant and they've defeated him. What we need to understand in applying these texts of Deuteronomy to ourselves, we get some initial battles here. Deuteronomy 2 and 3. This point is helpful also in reading the book of Joshua. When we read of Israel's conquest of the land west of the Jordan River in great detail. So at the end of this year, when we get to the book of Joshua in our Bible reading plan, this point will be helpful for reading then as well. We need to understand that the physical warfare of the Old Covenant has given way to spiritual warfare in the New Covenant. And there are three points that we need to consider in connection with this. First, that Jesus won the spiritual war completely and defeated sin at the cross. There are multiple passages in Scripture that talk about this. The first one that we'll look at is John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. John 12, beginning in verse 31. Jesus is speaking with a crowd. This is the week leading up to his crucifixion. Speaking to a crowd made up not only of Jews, but we also read that there were Greeks, there were Gentiles among the crowd. And Jesus tells them, John 12, 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so Jesus there in John 12, he says, the way that he is going to judge the ruler of this world, the way that he's going to cast out the ruler of this world, a reference to Satan, the devil, Jesus says, "I'm going to do this by dying. I'm going to do this by being lifted up from the earth," the way that Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a cross. "I'm going to draw all people to myself." And so it was actually in death that Jesus defeated death and defeated the devil, who has the power of death, as Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 say. Another text mentioning this. But Paul also emphasizes this victorious element of Christ's death in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 1 and 2 both emphasize this aspect of Christ's death. Now, as we think about the death of Jesus, we rightly consider the atoning aspect of it central, the central truth, the central purpose of Jesus' death is to die in our place for our sins. He takes the penalty that we deserve as our substitute, and he appeases God's wrath. He pays the penalty that we deserve so that then God can forgive us of our sins. He takes the wrath to give us his grace and his favor. That is the heart of the atonement. That's the center of the atonement. Some people also speak of the atonement as a wheel, and the central hub is his substitutionary atoning death. But then coming out of that hub, we have spokes. There are other reasons why Jesus died. There are other things that Jesus is accomplishing in his death. And one of those spokes is victory. He is winning spiritual victory for us. And Paul emphasizes this in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So again, central to Jesus' death is redemption, forgiving our sins, but there's a result of it, and it's victory. It is deliverance from the domain of darkness into his kingdom. Paul elaborates on this in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 13. Colossians 2, 13, he says, "You who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus died for our sins. He bore the punishment, the legal penalty that we deserve for sinning against our eternally holy God. But there's something else that Jesus was doing in the cross. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ on the cross. Jesus won the spiritual war. He defeated sin and Satan at the cross. And because of that, we have an eternal hope that we will be freed from the very presence of sin and know perfect peace in eternity. We read about this at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and 21. Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so at the final judgment, even death and Hades give up the dead and are thrown into the lake of fire. And continuing in chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, also on the other side of this final judgment, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Jesus defeated death at the cross. He died. He rose again the third day. He's already defeated death. But of course, there is still death in this world. Our loved ones die. We ourselves will die. Death is still a reality. There is still sin in the world. But when Jesus comes again in the eternal state after the final judgment, there's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more sin. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. This is our great hope as Christians. This is what we believe about Jesus' death and resurrection. We believe that his death and resurrection guarantees that in the new heavens and new earth, there is going to be no more death. There is only going to be life and joy and peace. Now, in between these things, between Jesus' victory won at the cross and Jesus' victory consummated in the new heavens and new earth, what are we to do? Until then, we, like the nation of Israel with Sihon and Og, we must trust and obey God to fight sin in our lives. As we read earlier in the service from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, our warfare is not a physical warfare. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against those authorities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that Jesus has already defeated, but we still wrestle against them. Satan, though he has been defeated by Christ decisively at the cross, he still is firing his fiery darts. And the only way we can extinguish those fiery darts and not be hurt by them is to have the shield of faith, for us to be trusting God's promises. We need the armor of God, putting each piece on with prayer, as Paul commands us in Ephesians 6, and as we sing in Stand Up for Jesus. We put each piece on with prayer. We engage in spiritual warfare with the spiritual means that God has given us. And we do this by faith in God, trusting on His strength, relying on His strength, not depending on our own strength. And so, Deuteronomy 2:16-3:11, in light of Christ, teach us that victory, whether physical victory in the old covenant or spiritual victory for us in the new covenant, it comes through faith-filled obedience. Secondly, chapter 3, verse 12 through 22 of Deuteronomy teaches us about helping others trust and obey for victory. And so Deuteronomy 3:11 ends with Israel conquering all this land east of the Jordan River. And you've got 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, now that they have land, some land, the question is, well, who's going to get land east of the Jordan River? Who's going to get land west of the Jordan River? And so God allocates land between among the 12 tribes of Israel, as we read in the last chapters of the book of Numbers. That kind of gets summarized for us here in Deuteronomy chapter 3. The relevant parts of it, Moses summarizes here in verses 12 through 17. God gave the Reubenites and Gadites half of the land from King Sihon, and the rest of Sihon's land and Og's land went to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the Manassites, in fact, conquered much land, as we read in verses 13 through 17. Now, you might be wondering, if Manasseh's a half-tribe, why are they getting so much land? If you look at this on a map, at the back of your Bible, or maybe your study Bible has it in the footnotes on the relevant page. If you're looking at this on a map, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they're getting a little bit less, if not quite as much, land as the Manassites east of the Jordan River. And the Manassites are a half tribe. But they're a half tribe, not in the sense of their size relative to the other tribes. It's not that Manasseh was half the size of the other tribes. On the contrary, Manasseh is one of the larger tribes by terms of population, as we read in the book, again, of Numbers. But the Manassites are a half-tribe because Manasseh is half of Joseph. The tribes of Israel are descended from the sons of Israel, Jacob. And of course, Jacob had 12 sons. One of those sons was Reuben. One of those sons was Gad. One of those sons, the next to last son that Jacob had, was Joseph. But all throughout the Old Testament, when you read lists of the tribes of Israel, you are never going to find a tribe of Joseph. And the reason we don't have a tribe of Joseph is because Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. Jacob thought he was dead, but he was really enslaved in Egypt. And while Joseph was in Egypt, God prospered Joseph and gave Joseph a wife, and Joseph had two sons. One son was Ephraim, one son was Manasseh. And when God brought Jacob down to Egypt during the famine and preserved the Israelites in Egypt during the famine, Jacob, at the end of his life, blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "Even though these are my grandsons, I am elevating them to the status of sons." And so Jacob says, "Joseph, your sons, your two sons that you had in Egypt, they are equal to your brothers. They're equal to their uncles." This is a great honor that Jacob bestows on Ephraim and Manasseh, again showing kind of the favoritism that he had for Joseph. But that's why Manasseh is a half tribe. He is half the tribe of Joseph. Ephraim, the Ephraimites, are the other half. But they're very, very large tribes indeed. And so they get a good bit of land, as we find here. But then, with this great blessing, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the Manassites, they already have their land east of the Jordan River. God has blessed them before all the other tribes. With that blessing comes responsibility. Chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. "Even though these tribes had already conquered their land, they must help the rest of Israel conquer their land. In fact, these tribes were to lead the way. You shall cross over armed before your brothers," verse 18. God had indeed blessed these tribes, Verse 19, your wives, your little ones, your livestock. Moses even says, I know you have much livestock. God has blessed these tribes greatly, and these tribes must entrust these blessings to God and leave these blessings behind in the land that God has given them and cross the Jordan River with the rest of Israel and help the rest of Israel conquer the promised land. The previous generation, of course, had not trusted God with their wives and children. And so God is calling this new generation to do what the previous generation did not. Your parents did not entrust me with their wives and children. But now you must trust me with your wives and children. Israel would all enter the rest of the promised land together, regardless of the order in which they conquered the tribal allotments. And so Moses, this paragraph ends verses 21 and 22. He encourages Joshua not to fear, even though Joshua is now 40 years older than he was when he gave that initial good report about the promised land along with Caleb. The Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites' early gain of their promised land and their responsibility to help the rest of Israel conquer their promised land teaches us, going from the physical aspects of the old covenant to the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, we should help others fight sins that we have overcome. Paul himself gives us this principle. First Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Later in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul applies this principle to the issue of being comforted during despair. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, as we go through affliction, we are fallen people. We will not always respond to affliction and suffering as we ought. But God, as he is gracious to us, as he comforts us in affliction, as he teaches us how to respond to suffering in a way that glorifies him and depends on him and deepens our relationship with him, God does that so that then, as we encounter other Christians who are suffering in various ways, we can offer them the same comfort that God had comforted us with. Even as God helped us bear burdens of sorrow in our past, whether directly himself by his Spirit or whether using other Christians to help bear that burden, we then later are blessed to be able to help other Christians who are bearing burdens of sorrow to bear those burdens. Paul and James also both urge mature Christians to help less mature Christians not to sin. Paul does this in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. James does it at the end of his letter, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. They both say almost the exact same thing, making the point that if a believer is stumbling in sin, then another believer who sees it, rather than gloating over them or bashing them over the head, so to speak, or gossiping about it with other Christians, If the more mature Christian sees a weaker Christian stumbling in sin, the right thing to do is to go to them and to lovingly confront them about it. Say, hey, I see this sin that you're committing. Let me help you turn from this sin. I'm going to call you to repentance and let me show you what that repentance looks like. And let me help you guide you back to the way of righteousness. As our call to worship calls us, we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And striving side by side for the faith of the gospel requires us to help each other stand firm against temptation. And as we saw from the book of Hebrews not too long ago, Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17, striving for holiness is a communal activity. We're to strive for holiness on our own. We're to strive to be at peace with one another, And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, we're to see to it that there's not a root of bitterness that's not believing God springing up. We're to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. We're to watch out for one another. Help one another gain spiritual victory. And then finally, Deuteronomy 3 ends on a rather bleak note, reminding us that there is no victory at all without faith-filled obedience. This last paragraph of Deuteronomy 3 reminds us that Moses was forbidden from crossing the Jordan River because he once lacked faith and disobeyed. In this paragraph, Moses pleads with God to let him enter the promised land. As Moses pleads with God, verse 23, verse 24, he confesses how uniquely powerful God is. Verse 25, we get the request itself. Moses basically asks, Lord, you're so good, you're so powerful, won't you please let me go over even to see the promised land? But God's answer to this plea is no, and it is a rather forceful no in verse 26. Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. God's prohibition is so absolute that he forbids Moses from ever making this request ever again. Now, Moses' perspective, personally, continues to be wrong. Verse 26, the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. Moses is reporting how he feels about this incident, but Moses' feelings are not facts. God's word is fact. And God's word, when this instance happened, when this sin happened, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, is very clear that it was not the people of Israel at fault in this case. They were often at fault. Israel was often at fault. But in this case, Moses was at fault. And so Moses would bear the fault. Numbers 20, verses 7 through 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So shall you bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. What had God said? God told Moses, speak to the rock. You've struck it before. Water has come out of the rock before in the past. Exodus 16 through 18, as we'll read this week in our Bible reading, you've struck the rock before and water has come out. But this time, Moses, I want you to trust me. I want you to speak. I don't want you to rely on the staff like some magical totem. I want you to speak and trust my word that I will bring water from a rock simply by your voice, the way that I used my voice to speak everything into existence out of nothing. I want you to trust me, Moses, and I want you to obey me. But Moses does not trust God in this instance. Moses does not obey God in this instance. Moses, like the Exodus generation that was barred from the promised land as a whole, did not trust God, did not obey God. And so, even though God graciously gave water when Moses disobeyed God, not once, but twice, we wonder what would happen if he had struck the rock and apologized immediately and then obeyed God. We don't know because that's not what happened. But even in the face of Moses' repeated disobedience, God let water come out of the rock. But it came at a cost. Verse 12 of Numbers 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And Aaron dies by the end of that chapter. Moses lives for the rest of Numbers and for almost all of Deuteronomy. But we get here to Deuteronomy chapter 3. And Moses has heard this decree of God. He has heard this prohibition of God. And Moses sees the victories that God is giving Israel east of the Jordan River, even while he's still alive. And so he asks God this once, please, let me go over the Jordan. Let me see it. I don't have to live there. Just let me cross the Jordan. Let me see the land. And God says no. Moses will not cross the Jordan River, but God will allow Moses to ascend Mount Pisgah east of the Jordan River, and he'll be able to overlook the Jordan River, and he'll be able to see the promised land to the west and the north and the east and the south. And meanwhile, Deuteronomy 3 ends with Israel camped in the valley opposite Beth Peor. And Beth Peor is the site of the previous generation's final disobedience and demise, as we read in Numbers 25. By now, everyone from the Exodus generation had died under God's judgment in the wilderness. Not even Moses would be exempt from suffering God's punishment before Israel finally entered the promised land. So in many ways, our text today develops in a more specific manner the point from last week's text, Numbers 1:19 through 2:15. Which is that everyone disobeys God's good law and no one will escape the consequences of doing so. Even Moses, the lawgiver, disobeyed God's good law and he suffered the exact same consequence as everybody else. He is going to die outside of the promised land at the end of Deuteronomy. Israel has begun to win victories as they trust and obey God. But Moses will not lead Israel into later victories west of the Jordan River because he tolerated his own sin once. Since then, he's made a couple of excuses for it so far in the book of Deuteronomy. And so we learn that in our war against sin, we must give it no quarter. Like the Israelites with the Amorites under Sihon and Og, we must devote all of our sin to destruction. We must not tolerate any amount of it. Give just a couple of examples of this. We mustn't justify anger in our hearts by saying, at least I'm not yelling, or at least I'm not physically violent. We mustn't justify lust by saying, I'm not committing physical adultery. And really, that's how it is with any sin we could name, not just the sins that Jesus features in his Sermon on the Mount. We must make war against sin in our lives, whatever form it may take, and we must do so tirelessly. Without ever tolerating the least bit of sin in our lives. Otherwise, we may find ourselves in the pitiable state of Moses, barred from the promised land at the end of his life for a single instant of sin near the end of his 120 years of a faith-filled life in God's service. And if this is the warning that Moses illustrates for us Christians, how much more of a warning is there if you are here and you are not a Christian, if you have never turned from sin, if you've never trusted in Christ to save you from your sin? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you in fact have no power to kill sin on your own. But the good news of the gospel is that God will crucify your sin himself by Christ. If you will turn to Christ to save you. As Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, as Paul is ending his summary of the gospel message to Peter, reminding Peter of what they believe. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to see that Jesus, the Son of God, loved you and gave himself for you at the cross. And if you will trust in his sacrifice on the cross, you will be crucified. Crucified with him. And also raised with him to live new life. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. Again, Israel teaches us the victory came only by trusting and obeying. Trusting is the first step. Even so for us to share in Christ's victory over sin, death, and hell, we must trust him. We must trust that he won the victory at the cross. We must trust that he paid the penalty that we owe, that he perfectly satisfied God's wrath. I urge you to trust in Christ and be saved this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ's perfect sacrifice, the victory he won. God, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to gain victory over sin in our life. Lord, help us not to be complacent against sin. Help us to not tolerate it, not to give it any quarter. But God, help us to be diligent in fighting sin in our lives. And God, as you are gracious to give us victory over sin, give us hearts of compassion for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, so that as we see them in sin, we would not gloat, we would not hold it over their heads, but we would come alongside them and help them to pursue the path of righteousness, so that you would be glorified in them and in us and in all your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.